in verse 4 of Acts 8, go through verse 8, and then we'll switch over to verses 26 through 40. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Then moving to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
For a little bit of historical background, remember that the early church to this point through Acts chapter 7 was localized. It was primarily in the city of Jerusalem. The gospel really had not gone beyond the confines of the walls about the city of Jerusalem and that local area. But now in Acts chapter 8, we reach a turning point where the Lord is now moving the disciples out of the city of Jerusalem through the means of persecution and sort of squirting them out into the rest of the land, into Samaria, and ultimately in the rest of the book of Acts, on into the uttermost part of the earth. So we have a turning point here that is a direct result of persecution. Now I want you to notice that it is persecution that the Lord uses in verse 2 of Acts 8 to get the gospel out into Samaria and into other regions beyond Judea. On that day there was a great persecution that arose against the church. Or as one paraphrase puts it, a great wave of persecution came up against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you'll notice the instigator of this, at least one of the instigators, in verse 3 was Saul. The Bible tells us that he began ravaging. And the word here is like that used of a wild boar who finds his way into a precious young vineyard and just makes havoc of that vineyard. Likewise, Saul, as he's coming into the church, as he's coming in, he's breathing out all kinds of threats, and he's finding accusations against the Christians, and he's dragging them off and casting them into prison. And you can imagine that there must have been this feeling of overwhelming fear that these young early Christians had, as now for the very first time they were beginning to experience general persecution of this young church. And I'm sure that their feelings must have been something like this: "Lord, did you bring about this great thing that we know as the church only to see it end in this fashion?" But you see, what seemed to be a tragedy turned out rather to be triumph, because persecution results in greater proclamation. And I think the implication for that in our lives this morning is that whatever the difficult circumstances that you are going through in your life, at your job, with your family, difficult circumstances that perhaps you can't even share with anybody else, there's hope here in the realization that God is always in control of our circumstances. And what appears to be tragedy to man turns out to be triumph for the kingdom of God. And that's why the saying originated that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. It goes right back to Stephen. Stephen's blood was shed. He was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. This results in the beginning of a great persecution against the church. But that persecution actually turns into a blessing in that the gospel now goes out beyond the city of Jerusalem into Samaria and to the rest of the earth. In fact, I was rather startled as I was reading a missions magazine this week to see that the same thing is going on in our day. Almost like a chapter fresh out of the book of Acts. In a local, but in a missions paper that was sent to me, and as I was reading about what's happening around the world, a fellow by the name of Peter Wagner, who's a professor in the area of missions and church growth at Fuller Seminary, said this. He singles out Ethiopia particularly, and he's got a bunch of many countries here listed as to what the Lord is doing. We often have such a pessimistic view on what God is doing in our world today, that we don't see that there's any good coming out of what's happening. He says, in Ethiopia, the Cultural Revolution is bringing arrest, torture, and terror to Christians. In the Bale province, the local peasant organizations were ordered to register all evangelical Christians and give them 15 days to renounce their faith or be executed. At least 40 people have already been condemned to die, according to the story in the Evangelical Press Service. Provincial Governor Ali Mase, responsible for the execution of several thousand people in various parts of the country, declared specifically, quote, that all Christians must be annihilated, unquote, before the revolution in Ethiopia can yet be completed. Yet, in spite of all of this, there's always a yet or a but when you're reading a story like this. In spite of all this, Sudan Interior Mission has reported that the church in Ethiopia is well, hard-pressed in places, but alive and adapting to the ever-changing circumstances of a nation at war. In the south, 12,000 baptisms were reported in 3 months, and at mid-year 1978, Christian conferences were held as usual. A major ministry of scripture translation continues with scripture portions produced on cassette tapes and later printed for 15 language groups which have never had any portion of scripture in their own language. The church in general continues to grow in spite of persecution. Well, like right out of the book of Acts. It happened back then, it's been happening throughout history, and it's happening in our day. Now, one of the young leaders that comes to the forefront as a result of this persecution turns out to be Philip. Philip is an interesting individual that demands our focus upon him this morning, because as was said of Stephen last week, can also be said of Philip this week, that for a moment, even though Stephen and Philip appear as but a burning torch in the midst of the night for a brief period of time, yet their lives are recorded in Holy Scripture. God's Word, the Spirit of God, wanted their lives to be recorded and wanted all people in the generations to come to be able to focus upon them and see some characteristics in their lives that made them the usable instruments that they were in the early church. Now, as was said of Stephen, can also be said of Philip. They both were just common, plain vanilla, plain Jane type of individuals. They neither one had any greatness prior to this. We know very little about their backgrounds. Neither one of them had any important positions before they came to Christ that we're aware of. And they were less than the apostles. They had a lesser position. They were chosen as deacons in that early church to serve in various capacities. But all of the attention now centers upon Stephen and Philip. In Acts chapter 6, Acts 7, and Acts 8. Common men, but they were used of God to begin and to bring about a revolution that swept throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, I can really identify with both of these guys because it just happens that I have both of their names, Stephen, and my middle name is Philip. Now, I told you why I never liked Stephen last week. It's because I had such a big head when I was little and such a small body. And I wasn't made aware of that till I was in elementary school later on by my barber, who said one day my body would perhaps catch up with my head. And I found out that it was because of my Humpty Dumpty look that I wasn't liked rather than my name. And so at that time I began to take a second look at my name. Well, I never liked the name Philip because Philip, the only two Philips that I knew were both troublemakers. The one was a big bully that was always causing trouble around the school, and today he's in the penitentiary. And the other Philip that I knew was 4 years younger than I, but this Philip was always crying. I mean, he always had something to cry about. And I thought to myself, well, you know, that's what the parents get for naming a child Philip. I mean, what do you expect? Isn't that strange how we take certain names and we don't like them because they remind us of individuals in our background? And when I really began to get proud of the name Philip was when I found out that my name, actually Philip, is spelled with two L's rather than one L. See, my parents had very little knowledge here of Stephen and Philip as we have them here in the book of Acts. They liked the name Stephen, didn't know what it meant. They liked the name Philip because that happened to be my dad's mother's family name. Last name was Philip with two L's. Like Philip 66, only no close relation that I know of. But I found out a few years ago that my third cousin married Princess Anne in England, Mark Phillips. And since that time, I've been so proud to sign my name Stephen Philip Troxell. Well, there's nothing really spiritually significant about the name Philip. In fact, it just means one who is fond of horses or a horse lover. He'd fit right in here in Texas. If he were living here, he would probably be on a ranch in South Texas with a number of horses, a 10-gallon hat, the spurs, the cowboy boots, and naturally, he'd have to have a pickup. He'd fit right in here, wouldn't he? But there would be something different and unique about Philip. And that's what we want to see in Philip's life this morning. And the exciting thing to me about both of these men, Stephen and Philip, and I believe the reason why the Holy Spirit has chosen to reflect and to capture the lives of these two brief lives is because they were just common, ordinary men. And it helps all of us to see that we have the potential to be like Stephen, one who's willing to die for his faith as a martyr. Or like Philip, the evangelist, one who with ease and grace is able to share and proclaim Jesus Christ and bear a fruitful ministry, have an effective ministry in the lives of others. Let's look at Philip. What was there about this man? Four things that we notice about Philip's life. And remember, we're not doing an exposition of the book of Acts. So you're going to find me skipping a lot of verses today because they're not relevant to what we're wanting to see in the life of Philip. Sometime later we'll perhaps do an exposition of the book. But we're looking just at Philip this morning. The first thing we notice about Philip is he had a very simple message. A simple message. And that naturally follows on the heels of a simple man coming from a simple background. He's got a simple message to share, but that simple message, when shared in the power of the Holy Spirit, produces incredible results. That's what we see in Philip's ministry. Two things are said about Philip. In verse 4, he's preaching the word, and in verse 5, he's proclaiming Christ. Now, the reason the New American Standard Bible uses two different English words here is because they are two different Greek words. The first word used in verse 4 for preaching the word is a word that has to do with the content of the message preached, the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised again, that he lives, and he ever lives to bring us into a right relationship with God and to keep us in a right relationship with God. And you see, even the Samaritans, who were looked down upon by the Judean Jews because they were more or less considered to be half-breeds, they had for all practical purposes severed relationship with the Samaritans. You remember when Jesus came during his ministry, the Samaritans had absolutely no dealing with the Judean Jews. And the Samaritans had even set up their own system of worship. And we visited some of those places a year ago when we were there in Israel and up in Samaria. And now the gospel is going out to these Samaritans. It was a very simple message that Christ has come, that a Savior is born, reminiscent of the message that was given by that angel. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, that's man's greatest need. That is the gospel, that a Savior is born, that a Savior lives, that we have someone who can make us right with God and bring us into a good relationship whereby we can call the Creator our Father. Now the second word in verse 5 is another word that's used, and it's known, we use it here in the English translation as proclaiming. And it refers to the declaration of an event. In fact, a herald would frequently be sent throughout the community to announce a coming important event. And when he went out and he announced this event, he shouted out the message. He shouted out the announcement. But he never tried to clothe it in any flowery, oratorical rendition. In fact, Kittle's Theological Dictionary says of this word, it has to do with the delivery of It was not the delivery of a learned, edifying, or hortatory discourse. In other words, what these verses are saying is that Philip was a simple man who was given a simple message to proclaim in a very simple way. And as a result of that simple man proclaiming a simple message in a simple way, great things were happening throughout all of Samaria. And when the message is believed, it produces phenomenal results. We see that in verse 8, where there was much joy and much rejoicing in the city. In verses 12 and 13, where when they believed Philip preaching the good news, they were being baptized, men and women alike, lives were being changed. We see that over in the next passage that we'll be looking at, where Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, that he went on his way rejoicing after he'd responded to this very simple message. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the simple message as we have it in Jesus Christ because you think it's too simple, it's because it is simple that God has made it available to every man, every woman, every child. If it was difficult, then the gospel would be limited, but it's a simple message. But that simple message can change your life. There's power in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when Billy Graham was preaching up in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas to about 50,000 people on one night. And as Billy Graham was sharing, as he normally does on that given night, when it was over, he felt as though he had no power, no freedom to be able to deliver the message. And furthermore, when the invitation was given, there seemed to be a less than normal response to the invitation. And that night, as he was going back to the hotel with one of his associates, Grady Wilson, Billy said, "You know, Grady, I just don't know what it was, but something was missing tonight. The power wasn't there." And Grady said, "Billy, you know what it was? I'll tell you what it was." He said, "Billy, in all your preaching tonight, you never got around to preaching the cross, the good news." You see, it's the good news that draws men to God. And Philip saw that. Incredible things were happening as a result of his ministry. Notice that Philip proclaimed Christ in verse 5. This week in our own city, we've had a local convention of a cult. And in all the pre-publicity, the emphasis was upon Jehovah. In fact, nothing was said about the person of Jesus Christ. Moody Monthly this month has a catalog on the cults, and as you read down through that, you'll stand amazed that every one of these cults have a deficient view of the person of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on something other than Christ. And yet when we go back to the early church through Philip the Evangelist, we see that the emphasis was on preaching Christ. It wasn't on preaching social reform. It wasn't a social gospel. It was a simple message that a Savior has been born, a Savior who can change lives. And He lives and is Lord. And one day His authority will be recognized throughout God's universe. So he proclaimed Christ. Philip was a simple man with a simple message. Secondly, Philip was Spirit-led. Now this goes without saying because it had to be one of the requirements in order to be a deacon. He had to be one who was full of the Spirit and at the same time full of wisdom, common sense, sanctified common sense. Philip was a man who was Spirit-led. Now notice in verses 6 through 8 that Philip was having a phenomenally successful ministry up in Samaria. The multitudes were with one accord, giving attention to what was said by Philip. They heard, they saw signs which he was performing. Miracles were taking place, unclean spirits were coming out, shouting with a loud voice, those who had been paralyzed, the lame were being healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, I would say that that is a successful ministry, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to be involved in that kind of a ministry? I mean, where the whole city is talking about you, the evangelist, and what God has been doing through your ministry as you've been proclaiming Jesus Christ. That is a successful ministry. Over in verse 12, even the local town impostor who was calling himself the Messiah, Simon, he was a great man in his own eyes. And Simon, when he heard Philip preaching in verse 12, the good news about the kingdom of God, he too believed. But he was an impostor, and he continued to be an impostor. And men and women were being baptized and great miracles were taking place. Now I want to give that to you because I want you to see that Philip was involved in a great ministry. Things were happening. Nobody in their right mind would ever think of leaving a city where these things were happening. But Philip does. Philip does. Because you see, he was led of the Spirit. And the Spirit does not always do things according to man's natural thinking. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Which is another way of saying, "Philip, go down the desert road towards Gaza," which itself is out somewhat in the middle of the desert. If you've ever been to Gaza or been down the road, you'll find out that there's nothing there. Arnold can tell you that this morning. There's just nothing there. Now, this makes this passage so much more meaningful to us today to recognize that here was a man in a great city, lives were being changed, things were happening, and all at once the Spirit of God says, "Philip, I want you to leave it all and go down into the desert by way of Gaza." I think I'd have had a few questions I'd like to ask the Lord about that time. I'd have said, "Well, now, Lord, you expect me to leave all that's happening up here? It doesn't make sense. I mean, after all, what's down there? I've been down there on a vacation before, and I found out that that's a place I'd never go back to. I had one vacation there, and one vacation was one too many. And you're telling me to leave Samaria, this great evangelistic campaign in this city, and go down into Gaza." And the angel of the Lord, "That's what I'm telling you, Philip." Philip doesn't do that. There's no indication that Philip ever raised any questions or objections. He just fell right in line with what the Spirit had to say and convey to him. And he went back. He obeyed. He arose and he went, in verse 27. You know, the Spirit-led life is the most exciting, adventuresome, fascinating life that you can ever live. Now, most of us don't realize this morning because we're still waiting for that one big thing yet to happen in the future. And in looking forward to that one big event in our lives where God's just going to come down and He's going to speak to us and just sort of reveal His whole will for our lives, and it'll never happen, but we're waiting for it. We fail to look back and see how God has led to this point in our lives. That's why it's so important to have some kind of a book of remembrances, even as a church, as we see how God has blessed. For those of you who weren't here last week, just to be able to share the news that in the very last day after we'd all given up, God sends in $29,000 in one day to the church to buy the house and to help in improving some very necessary things that need to be done here. But how soon and how quickly we will forget and fail to see that God, through His Spirit, is capable of these kinds of things. I look back over my life, and I'll tell you, when I was a farm boy back on the farm, I was even scared to speak to a cow. And if the Lord would have made it clear to me at that time that I'd be standing in front of hundreds of people on Sunday morning, not me. You got me confused with somebody else. There's another Steve lives down the road here. Maybe you just made a wrong turn here somewhere. But you see, we look back, and I look back over my experiences, and I can just really see the hand of the Lord. But at the time, I didn't. And you look back over what you're going through right now and your difficult experiences. They seem to be so big and so hopeless, and you're so pessimistic. And you look back and you'll say, it was really God's hand that was on my life. And that was necessary. And those years were not wasted years. They were good years. Little did Philip know that he had a very important person-to-person contact to make down in Ethiopia. But you see, God knew what He wanted to do through this Ethiopian eunuch who was the treasurer of Queen Candace, which was the name given to all the queens in Ethiopia. In charge of all of her treasure, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now Eusebius, in his book on church history, tells us, the early church, tells us that this man's name was Indich. And Indich was a very important person in Ethiopia. And when this man, through Philip, was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he went down to Ethiopia, and he was the one who introduced the gospel to all of Ethiopia, and not only to Ethiopia, but to the entire African continent. You see, God knew what He was doing when He called Philip away from this glorious, spectacular ministry that He was having in Samaria, down into that desert of Gaza, and there to introduce Christ to just one individual, but one individual who would take the gospel to an entire continent. See, the Lord knows what He's doing in our lives. He never makes any mistakes. He sees the whole picture. And it's on that basis that the Spirit works in our lives. Can you imagine the one individual who was responsible for leading D.L. Moody to Jesus Christ? Or Billy Graham, who's preached to more millions of people than any other single man in history. But one person was responsible for leading him to Christ. You see, what it does is it takes the emphasis off of the masses and puts them back on the individual. We all wish we could have some kind of a great ministry where we were standing before hundreds and thousands of people. And it's interesting that in the book of Acts, this is the very first account in the early church of one-on-one evangelism. Up to this point, it was the masses. And it seems as though now God is setting a precedent through His Spirit that from here on, the work would be one-on-one. Simple men sharing a simple message in a simple way with other simple men. As we gossip the gospel throughout the world, one-on-one. And it puts the emphasis upon that one individual that you may be working with. That young class of boys and girls that you're working with that you somehow think aren't quite as important as an older class. Or those two ladies that you meet with each week. Puts the emphasis there. One-on-one. Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He waited on the Spirit's leading. Now, I think it's tremendously important. As you read through this passage, there's one thing that you'll see immediately, and that is that Philip was so much in tune with the Spirit's leading. He just had a sense of timing that most athletes don't have. I mean, he really did. He was able to move in and put himself right where this Ethiopian eunuch was. It wasn't this kind of evangelizing that we see in our street corners today, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong, where you come up to an individual and you bombard him with a tract and ask him if he's saved or if he's ever been born again. And he doesn't know what's hitting. There's been no spirit preparation in his life. And too many times we just turn people off cold, or we come up with a line in Lubies and God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And we don't even care anything about the individual. But we tell him God loves him. We don't even know him, but we say God loves you. There's a better way, and that's one-on-one and being sensitive to the Spirit. And you see, when you're Spirit-led, God not only gives a man a message and prepares a man with a message, but when he prepares a man, a woman, a child, a teenager with a message, he also prepares those who are going to hear that message. You see it in John the Baptist. Here's John out in the wilderness. Clear out in the wilderness. But he's got a message. And Mark opens up saying that all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out into the desert to hear John speak. Prepared man with a prepared message is going to have prepared hearts. And Philip had a prepared heart. I want you to see some things about this Ethiopian eunuch. How prepared he was. In verse 27, he just returned from worshiping. There's no indication that he was a Jew. He was probably a Gentile. But he's returning from worshiping. He was looking for something, and he knew that Jerusalem was a worship center. And he went up at the time of the Passover, and now he's returning clear back down. And his heart is still hungry for something, and he doesn't know what it is. And he probably picked up a scroll of the book of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem. None of the rabbis could help him. But he's laboriously poring over this scroll as he's riding along in his chariot. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. He just come back from worshiping. We have a picture here of a man who has a hungry spirit. Secondly, he's reading the word, one who was seeking. Thirdly, he was open to Philip's joining him in verse 31. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then finally, he was focused on one of the great passages in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. You talk about a man that was ripe. This cat was ripe. He was ready. Philip had enough common sense as he was led by the Spirit to recognize that here was fruit that was ready, it was ripe, it was to be picked. And all he needed to do was get up there in the chariot and open up to the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and begin to share how this prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was just fulfilled right before that Ethiopian's eyes. In his own day, the Messiah had come. Thirdly, the third characteristic that we see of Philip, not only did he have a simple message and Spirit-led, but he was saturated with Scripture. He's able to turn in verse 35 to that same passage of Scripture, and from that Scripture he preached Jesus to him. It says, beginning from this Scripture. Evidently, Philip was able to just go through the whole Old Testament and say, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, and here's what was fulfilled in Jesus. He was saturated with Scripture. You see, if you really want to be used, you're just a simple person, but the best way to prepare yourself is to saturate yourself with Scripture. Jeremiah 23:29 says, God asked the question, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Can you think of anything any more destructive than fire or a hammer? God's word is like that. It's a force that man cannot reckon with. And as you learn how to open that word up and share it, it's going to do the work of fire and of a hammer. Finally, notice that Philip was superbly fruitful. Superbly fruitful. In verse 38 and 39, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Now what we have here is a picture of Philip just being caught up and away from the eunuch. And the word that's used here for snatched away is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, referring to the church at the end of this age, which will just be caught up and out of sight. Philip was caught up and out of the sight of the eunuch. Now, if I would have been the eunuch, I think I'd have been a little bit sad, wouldn't you? I mean, here's a man that showed me the way, and now the minute he shows me the way, he's gone. He's there no more. But you see, Philip knew that this man had someone more important than he now. He had the Spirit of God actively at work in his life, and the Spirit of God could open up those scriptures and share them with him. And so the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. I'll never forget that Harry Ironside, as he was visiting, he was just a young Bible teacher at the time, and he was visiting this aged Bible teacher who had been much used to the Lord, followed by the name of Alexander Frazier. And he listened enthralled as one truth after another was opened up from God's Word by this godly old Bible teacher, Mr. Frazier, until he could constrain himself no longer, and he cried out. He said, "Mr. Frazier, where in the world did you get all those truths?" And Mr. Frazier said, "On my knees on the floor of a little old sod cottage in the north of Ireland, there with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours a day and asked the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the colleges and seminaries in the world." I'm not knocking colleges and seminaries, but I'm telling you, you as a common, ordinary, plain vanilla, plain Jane individual this morning have the same capability as a Stephen or a Philip, because we have God's Spirit. We have the greatest potential as individuals with His Word and His Spirit. Philip was fruitful. So some of the lessons that we can learn from this morning is that, number one, we can all live very purposeful and fruitful lives as Stephen and Philip, who were common individuals. Secondly, that God is always in control of our difficult circumstances and working them out for His eternal glory and our eternal good. God is in control, just as He was in control of the persecution. And finally, we see from this passage that individuals are important. And if you're getting discouraged because your ministry doesn't seem to be that big this morning, because it's just one-on-one, be thankful. That's God's way. That's God's method for this age. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, and you're like that Ethiopian eunuch, you're seeking, you're searching. Maybe you've studied a lot of philosophies, a lot of religions. You've been looking around. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one that you need. And you can right now this morning, in a very simple way, receive this simple message of this wonderfully complex and profound Savior by just saying, "Lord Jesus, I do take You to be my Savior. I do ask You to come into my life. I do ask You to take my sin and make me whole." It's a simple message, and it's a simple invitation. But don't let the simplicity overshadow the profundity of what will happen in your life. Like the eunuch, you can go on your way rejoicing, free from your past, free from all of your inhibitions, and experience freedom as Jesus said you could come to know it, you shall be free. You shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Have you not yet responded to the person of Jesus in your life? Would you right now take this moment and just say, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one I need. I ask you to come into my life. Become my Lord, my Savior. To give me forgiveness of sin. I welcome you. As a believer this morning, are you discouraged because of your circumstances? See that God is in control. Are you discouraged because your ministry seems to be so small? All Philip was to be available to the Spirit, open to the Spirit's leading. Your ministry may be small in the eyes of God, of man, but it may be large in the eyes of God. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning and for this man, Philip, common man, but greatly used. May we be like Stephen and Philip in the way we respond to truth. In Jesus' name, amen.